Well, this morning we were looking at Psalm 27, and I'd like to turn back there. And for those who were not here this morning, not to worry, I will do a quick recap and get everybody caught up to speed on where we're at with Psalm 27. But I've entitled the message again, A Chronicle of Confidence in the Face of Adversity. And certainly it is an appropriate theme for the age in which we live as well. But let me just begin reading the psalm again and just set the context so that we can begin to unpack it, quickly review it, and then unpack the remainder of the psalm. So beginning in verse 1, and this is a psalm of David as the inscription reads, verse 1 begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with joy, shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." It's common when somebody is going through a pernicious trial of whatever sort to stand back and ask that all-important question, why? Why, Lord? Why me? Why am I going through this at this particular time? Well, there are many reasons why one might encounter trial and testing. But certainly one of the prominent reasons is explained by the Puritan Thomas Manton when he said this, "While all things are quiet and comfortable, we live by sense rather than faith. But the worth of the soldier is never known in times of peace." In other words, the trials are used of God to test our faith of what sort it is. This was well illustrated in 1990 and 91 in the first Gulf War under President Bush Sr. when the USA was preparing to go to war against Iraq and when they sought to rout out Saddam Hussein in his invasion of Kuwait. Now there was a fair degree of uncertainty at the time over some of the US weaponry. Would it perform under wartime situations or not? You see, America hadn't been to war for over 20 years since Vietnam. And during that 20-year interval, there had been a massive gain in technological advantage for the U.S. And while much and many of the weapons had been adequately tested, they had never been tested under an actual wartime scenario. We didn't know how some of these weapons would respond in a real-time situation. But the weapons were of such a capability that they were proven to be very valuable. Our Patriot missiles, our cruise missiles, and other various technological advances in weaponry found full support on the battlefield and proved to function very adequately. But it took a wartime scenario for us to learn all of that. John MacArthur reminds us that conversely, intense warfare situations also reveal defects in equipment or shortcomings in how troops perform. Based on these observations, improvements can be made. Likewise, the Christian life is a constant warfare. God places us in difficult life situations to refine us and help us grow. As we move from one trial to another, our spiritual muscles are exercised, strengthened, and become more useful. The whole process builds our spiritual endurance, which makes us all the more effective in future ministry. And so, God allows these things for a reason. And most often, that reason is to test our faith, to grizzle our faith, to grow our faith in these difficult circumstances. There are many passages, of course, of Scripture that allude to this, and one is 1 Peter 1 in verses 5 through 8, where Peter says that those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so, trial and tribulation are certain. And it is during these times that our faith is improved and improving, and we receive the grace of God. And at the end of the day, the question isn't so much why am I experiencing this, but rather how. How should I experience this trial? How should I approach this trial? And to this end, Psalm 27 is most instructive for us. This morning, we began to look at what I call the three primary foci of overcoming the storms of life. What are the things that we should focus on? Well, this morning, we looked at the first focus, and it was simply this: focus on your privileges in the Lord. And that's verses 1 through 6. But what are those privileges that God has given us as recipients of salvation? Well, the first privilege is this. It is the privilege of provision, which is found in salvation and deliverance. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So there is a spiritual provision that is granted to the believer. Secondly, we said there is a second privilege that the believer receives, and it's this, the privilege of protection, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And so he serves as a shield and as a fortress, an able defense against the enemy, and a shelter in a time of storm. The third privilege is simply this, the privilege of precedent or preparation, whereby God uses the past to prepare us for the present and the future, and that's found in verse 2. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. So he's referring to something that happened in his past that has prepared him for the future. And so God allows these things to happen. You might say that oftentimes the past, or our past, serves as a dress rehearsal for what is yet to come. And that is why God ultimately allows it, so that we're not caught unawares. Further, we said that there is finally the privilege of his presence, as we see it in verses 4 through 6 here. And simply being put in verse 4, he says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple." And he goes on from there, and the context of verses 4 through 6 deals with David going to the sanctuary of God, going to that ancient tabernacle. Because the temple, of course, hadn't been built yet. Later, of course, this would reference the temple and those who would go there. But what he's saying is, I'm going to go where you have, where there is this special manifestation of the presence of God. And where God's people go, and where God's priests are officiating, and where sacrifices made to the Lord, I want to go there and enjoy that special presence of God. He doesn't seek to try to power his way through this trial in his own strength, but rather he is seeking an audience with God in the presence of other like-minded believers. And that's an important part of all of this. Oftentimes, when we're going through difficult times, the tendency is for us to retreat, to step back, and to be aloof from those who are around us. Whereas David is saying, rather than retreating, he's going to advance so that he can enjoy that special presence of God, and he can do so in the presence of the community of faith. And so we have these wonderful privileges that help us meet the storms of life. But that leads to the second focus. And so we move from the privileges now to the focus on prayer to the Lord. And he begins this section in verse 7, where he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Here he's speaking to God. And this is a common refrain of the psalmist. We've seen that already as we've looked at some other lament psalms in the previous days. And this is no exception to the rule. Once again, we see David advancing in prayer to his God. And as he pours out his heart, and as he laments and cries out to God and asks God not to leave him. And so he wants to be heard of God. So why does he go to prayer then? Why, if he's so confident in verses 1 through 6, why pray to God? Well, because God listens to him when nobody else will. And when nobody else will seemingly listen, God is there. We can seek an audience with God himself. Now, we see a rather unconfident man here. And we say, well, this just doesn't jive with verses 1 through 6. It seems a bit out of place because up until this point, David has exhibited a very strong confidence in the Lord. He's been undeterred. He's been rather forthright and explicit in this rock-solid confidence that he has in his covenant-keeping God. So why all of a sudden is he saying, "Lord, don't leave me. Lord, don't abandon me"? Why all of this uncertainty? Because of this, there are liberal scholars who have claimed, well, from verses 7 on, it's a different psalm. And so what you have here are two different psalms that have been stitched together. And you say, well, what proof do they have? And, well, the response is they don't have any proof. It's just a theory that they have. But I don't believe that for a moment. It's one singular psalm. And what we're seeing are two different aspects of the psalmist's response here. And what we see is the honesty, the humanness of the psalmist. Because we must be careful in all of this that we don't create some kind of Superman caricature that simply doesn't jive with our own experience in life as fallen human creatures. So what we have here is the humanness of the psalmist coming out, the weakness. And it's probably because of this prayer that he can exude such confidence in verses 1 through 6. There's nothing to say that this is sequential here. Rather, I would say that David probably cried out this prayer beginning in verse 7, and that led to the result in verses 1 through 6. But it's very common to see him praying these foxhole prayers when he's in the midst of some kind of trial and difficulty. This is his automated response. This was his default setting, to just go to God in prayer and to find solace in God's presence through prayer. There are multiple examples all throughout both the Old and the New Testament of this taking place. I think of Jacob when he was going to meet his brother Esau, whom he had defrauded out of his inheritance. I mean, that was a fearful thing. Jacob had no idea what the end result of that situation would be, and he spent a night in prayer with God before he went to meet with his brother Esau. What about Joshua before entering the promised land as he prays out to God? Or Elijah with his many encounters with Ahab and Jezebel as he seeks the face of God? What about Hezekiah and Isaiah when they were confronted with the Assyrian hordes? And they cried out to God and God spared them. What about Daniel and his three friends when they prayed in the midst of almost certain death, and God spared them? God spared the three friends from the fiery furnace, and God spared Daniel from the lion's den. What about Peter when he was imprisoned in the book of Acts? Or Stephen as he was being martyred and he cries out to his God? You see, the list goes on and on and on. And though there is a tint of uncertainty and a tinge of doubt in the psalmist as he cries out to God, yet he is crying out to God, and that initial doubt and uncertainty ultimately gives way to verses 13 and 14. It gives way to this confidence that we see in verses 1 through 6. So as he focuses on prayer, what kind of a prayer is it that he prays? I think it's helpful for us to understand this prayer. It's helpful for us to be reminded of what prayer is and how to go about praying, especially in these kind of circumstances. So what kind of prayer is it? Well, firstly, in verses 7 through 10, it is a prayer for acceptance. A prayer for acceptance, where he says, "Hear my cry, O Lord." He says, "I seek your face," in verse 8. In verse 9, he says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Do not abandon me." Verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." And so he's praying that God will accept him, that God will accept his prayer. And this segment of the prayer forms the basis out of which the confidence in God will ultimately arise. It's plain and simple. The psalmist doesn't want God to abandon him at his greatest moment of need. And the nature of the verbs here in the original Hebrew communicates both an intensity and a soul-searching attitude that's crying out in this greatness of need. And he doesn't want to face abandonment. He doesn't want God to reject him, as if God would reject us when we truly seek his face in all sincerity. But that's a human emotion. That's a human response that's taking place. David was just as human as you and I are. He's not some kind of superhero in any way, shape, or form. And he just knows that if God were to hide his face from David and remove his blessing from David, then David is entirely on his own. That is a very difficult place to be. And so there is this sense of urgency that undergirds the carriageway of this prayer. And this thought crescendos with David crying out in verse 10, where he says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." This is probably hyperbole here, an extreme form of exaggeration to illustrate the point that even if one's parents were to turn away, God is still there. He hasn't been completely abandoned. To be rejected by one's parents is to be abandoned emotionally, mentally, physically, and materially. Some of the greatest saints were cast out by their own families. Think of how many believers who were once Islamic have been treated and ostracized by their families subsequent to their salvation in Christ. We've even had people who are part of our body here at Everglen who came out of this Islamic background whose parents turned their back on them. I think of Tasneem Kolp. And when you listen to her testimony of faith and how many in her family have turned their back on her. We had a lady at Living Hope Bible Church who came out of Islam and her family would have absolutely nothing to do with her. She was dead to them. That's a very hard pill to swallow. But though the family might consider you dead to them, you're very much alive to God, very much in his presence. And God can make up that which is lacking. He can fill that gap. He can take up the slack in the midst of all of that. And so we're not abandoned. There is a God to whom we can turn. And David says, "Lord, don't you abandon me as well." Probably many others had by this stage. And so he uses the term father and mother there. There's nothing worse than that. And sometimes families will abandon one who is in the faith for whatever reasons. I relayed to you this morning how at the age of 16 I was turfed out of my own home. Not because of my faith. I was not in the faith at that point in time. But I remember that sense of devastation, that sense of abandonment and alienation and even betrayal as my own family booted me out of the home. There was a sense of complete isolation that cast a long dark shadow over me. But this eventually culminated in my own salvation. Because in Christ, I found the love, the compassion, and the acceptance that had been denied me by my own family. John 1:12 was very instrumental in my own salvation. Where it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority or the power to become the sons of God." God would include me, a renegade like me, into his own family. There is that sense of acceptance. And so David is crying out and saying, "Lord, I don't want to be abandoned by you." Not that God was going to abandon him, but this is just a very simple human emotion in a time of stress and testing. It's just an idiomatic expression here. And so he says at the end of verse 10, but the Lord will take me up. This is speaking of a father who reaches down and takes his child, his toddler child, and lifts him up and brings him to a place of safety and protection and a place of acceptance. That's what David is longing for in this instance. And so he's saying, Lord, lift me up. Bring me to your bosom. Sir, what are some practical lessons then? What do we learn from David in the first part of this prayer? Well, there are many lessons that we can learn here from the first part of this prayer that's seeking acceptance. But one lesson is this. There may initially be periods of doubt and uncertainty as we are sent emotionally reeling and trying to catch our bounce in the midst of trial. But it's during these times that our faith is developed, that there is a deeper furrow of faith that is dug. And we're ultimately led and guided by God to a greater degree of trust and reliance on Him. And it brings us to a place and position and platform of contentment that ultimately pervades our soul as our confidence in our God continues to ascend and increase. You see, what we learn in a time of trial is we find out more of who He is. And what He will do for us. Because we are brought to the end of our own resources. Our own seemingly and perceived strength. And we learn that we can recline in Him. Another lesson that we learn is that the nature and severity of the situation can be such that it might seem as if God is not interested or that He is angry with us. But it must be remembered that when we come to saving faith, God does not remove us from a fallen world, does He? We remain here. And when we come to that initial saving faith, then the remainder of our lives is giving over to living out that faith in the midst of a fallen world and a fallen frame. So that we might seek His grace and His goodness, and we might seek His strength and wisdom above our own. So God's not going to remove us. If God gave us an exemption and a pass from the trials and tribulations of life, everybody'd want a believer just so that they could get that special pass. In fact, believers are probably, in many respects, subject to more trials, more testing. But we are subject and susceptible to the ravages of this life. And God will never test us beyond what we are able. He will always give us a way of escape at the end of the day, whatever that escape route is. One other lesson that we can learn from the first part of this prayer of acceptance is this, that the love of God surpasses human love, even the love of a parent for a child. As He reaches down and takes us up, and holds us close to Himself and lifts us above the fray of what's going on below. And so there's much we can learn here. And so David cries out in this prayer of acceptance. Furthermore, as the psalmist focuses on prayer here, what kind of a prayer is it? Well, it is also a prayer for guidance. A prayer for guidance, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. You see, there's a real desire on the part of the psalmist here to find and follow the will of the Lord in this particular trial. Lord, teach me what you want to teach me. You see, the psalmist wants to avoid stumbling and being tripped up in this trial, and he wants to grow and progress in his faith in spite of the obvious obstacles that seem to hamper him. And so he is seeking divine instruction in God's way. How would you have me to behave? How would you have me to so then live in the midst of all of this? And so, God's ways are not man's ways. The narrow way is not the easy way. It is the hard way. It is the compressed way. It would be easier to go with the flow of the world, to allow the world to weigh in on whatever trial we're facing and to voice the worldly wise wisdom to us. But here he seeks God. He wants God to be his tour guide. He wants God, he said, to lead him here to a level pathway. This is the path from which all the obstructions and hindrances and obstacles have been removed so that one can move unencumbered. It is level ground over which good time can be made without unnecessary delays. He says, Lord, lead me to that place. Lead me to the place where I can make and gain much ground for you. I grew up, like many American kids of my era and my generation, watching the cowboy and Indian movies, watching some of these old spaghetti westerns. And I used to think a spaghetti western was a western that you had to eat spaghetti with. Had no concept of the idea that that meant they were made in Italy, as if somehow the two just don't go together, Italy with cowboys and Indians. But nevertheless, I remember in many of those cowboy and Indian movies where the cowboys would be down in a valley and they're scouting around and they're looking for the enemy and they're down along a riverbed of some sort. And the Indians are up above and they're looking down and they have full cover and concealment and they can open fire and it's like shooting fish in a barrel. Well, what God is saying, or what David is crying out here, is, Lord, you lead me out of that canyon. You lead me to the place of level ground. You lead me to the place where you guide me out of all of this. Out of these high walls, out of this tomb of death. And so he cries out in that fashion. It's a prayer for guidance. It's a prayer for direction. It's a prayer for the wisdom of God so that he knows how to move. And he moves at God's instruction, at God's bidding, in accordance with God's will, so that God will lead him out of the canyon into these level places. Furthermore, not only is it a prayer for acceptance and a prayer for guidance, it is also a prayer for protection. A prayer for protection, verse 12. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. It's not only that they were chiding him and deriding him, but that they were calling for violence against him. And so he's praying for protection here. He wants the security and the safeguarding that only God can afford in this instance. Psalm 41:2 says, "The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies." When you go back and you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you see how, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see just how many times God spared David, plucked him up from virtual death, and how God guided him and used him and led him to the very end of his life. Yes, he faced death, and we will all face death apart from the Lord's return. Apart from the rapture that will be found in Christ alone. But the point is, God guided him up to that point. Up to his date and destiny with death, which would just lead him into the next life. where he wouldn't miss a beat, where he would enjoy the presence of God and full-fledged communion with the God that he had loved for the duration of his life. And so he's praying for protection here. Old Testament scholar William Van Gimmeren said, "If God is with his people, there can be no force sufficiently powerful to oppose the Lord. Regardless of who the enemies are, whether personal or national, they have arisen to undo the work of God. Their intent is only to destroy." So there is no power beyond God's. Again, this is why Christ says, "Do not fear those who can take the body and maim the body and hurt the body, but rather fear him who can cast the soul into hell." In times of disturbance, in times of distress, prayer to God becomes a vital, indispensable tool by which we can sail the stormy seas. The New Testament echoes the same sentiment. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, reminds us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This peace, the peace of God, first, it portends peace with God. You must first be at peace with God through salvation in Jesus Christ, and that opens up the gateway for the peace of God. And the peace of God here means a sense of wholeness and completeness. It doesn't mean that God will give us what we want, or that God will do things in accordance with the way that we think they ought to be done, but rather that God will give us that sense of wholeness in the midst of the trial. The attitude of the mature, stable believer is one of thankfulness and gratitude. And it gives way to verse 7 there in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8, of the peace of God. Only God can give that. God's peace becomes the rudder for the believer in the time of trial that helps the believer steer a steady course through the rising swells. And so prayer becomes a vital and crucial tool and weapon in the midst of these trials. And that's why we see the psalmist again and again in these lament psalms crying out to God, abandoning himself to God. And here he does so as he focuses on a prayer that underscores acceptance, that underscores guidance, and underscores protection. That leads us to the third and final focus. And it's simply this: the focus on perseverance. The focus on perseverance, verses 13 and 14. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." The final focus of David in the midst of trial here in this psalm is for surviving tough times. And it relates to patience. It relates to perseverance, to endurance. This is in stark contrast to the culture and age in which we find ourselves today that suggests that instant and immediate alleviation and gratification is what is needed. Not so in God's economy. God allows these things for a purpose. And so there is a focus here on perseverance, hanging on to the bitter end. And hanging on in the midst of focusing on the Lord. So in verse 13, what we have here is, again, past perseverance. David is once again, as he did in verse 2, he's looking back and he's anchoring himself in the present based on what happened in the past. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And other trials and other circumstances in which he found himself, he says, I would have despaired. This is past tense. He would have perished. He would have fainted under the sheer weight and burden of the ordeal if he had not kept his hope in the Lord alive. David was certain that the Lord would come and rescue him, and thoughts of God's deliverance are what sustained him in his darkest hour. That leads to his present perseverance in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. God's salvation does not end with the resurrection, but it continues as long as the believers wait patiently for the Lord. We would expect God to do what he said he will do, and so we wait. That's the definition and the practical application of faith. Waiting for him, we know that he will ultimately, that there is some form of deliverance. And the verb wait here, it's used twice at the beginning of verse 14 and at the end, used as bookends really just to emphasize and underscore the waiting aspect here. And the idea of waiting is to maintain an eager expectation. It is very closely related to the idea of hope, because the believer has the certitude of hope that God will do what he said he will do. And so there is a steadfast endurance that becomes our greatest expression of faith. Our waiting entails the very essence and fabric of our being, our soul, the interior part of our person. We acknowledge that there will come a day when all that God has promised will be realized and fulfilled. Our lives may not end the way that we think they should end, but when we quickly merge into the next phase and the next realm of life and living in the presence of God, then we have fully realized the salvation that he's granted us. In the meantime, however, the believer maintains his integrity. He maintains his uprightness as he trusts in God's sustaining grace and power. Then our faith is forged and our character is contoured into his likeness and image. I like what Isaiah 49:23 says. Let me read it for you. And kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. If we wait for the Lord, we will not be put to shame. And of course, we all love that precious passage found in Isaiah 40 and verse 31 at the end of that wonderful chapter there dealing with the sovereignty of God, where it concludes on this basis, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and they will not become weary. Why? Because they wait for the Lord. There is that eager expectation that produces that steadfast endurance. And that's only possible when you're plugged into the ultimate sovereign power source, who is God. There are many other passages that we could look at that speak of waiting on God, but you get the point. We are to wait. At the last, such waiting implies an eternal hope that never wavers, as we are prisoners of hope. And we can endure today by envisioning tomorrow and all that God has for us along the way. So in conclusion then, our waiting teaches us three significant lessons. What are they? Firstly, this: the value of the spiritual is greater than the physical. Let me say that again. The value of the spiritual is greater than the physical. 2 Corinthians 4:16, I read it this morning. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In pursuing spiritual truth and spiritual verity, in that process, the physical wears out and it gives way to the eternal. One of my favorite sayings is, gravity's a real drag. And as I get older, I realize that more and more. Gravity is a real drag. The physical is winding down. It's wearing out bit by bit, incrementally. But the spiritual can increase, and they pass one another along the way on the graph. And so the value of the spiritual is greater than the physical. Secondly, the value of the future over the present is greater. We have something much greater to look forward to than sheer momentary relief. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is just momentary. This is but a blip on the radar screen of time. And what God has in store for us is far more than our puny little minds can describe and comprehend. The present suffering will someday be overshadowed by the future glory that is ours in Christ. That is why the book of Revelation, which deals with the great tribulation which is yet to come and the millennial reign of Christ subsequent to that, deals and speaks of those who are overcomers. The message is clear. Those who are living during that time are to overcome. They are to persevere. They are to wait with that eager expectation, because what they will experience, those tribulational saints, is but a momentary light affliction in contrast to the great weight of glory that God has. So the value of the future over the present is greater. And finally, the value of the eternal over the temporal is greater. The value of the eternal over the temporal is greater. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, this time verse 18. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We can't see it, but we know that it's there. God has promised it. And so we wait. We have some holy privileges. We need to focus on these holy privileges. We need to focus on all that God has given us, those privileges. We need to focus on prayer before the Lord, a prayer of acceptance, a prayer of guidance, a prayer of protection. We need to focus on persevering in the Lord, seeking His sustaining grace to enable us to persevere. We need to cling to the strength that He will give us as we wait on Him with that eager expectation. And while we're waiting, that eager expectation will give way to the proving of our faith. It is then that, as that famous hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," says, "Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for Your Word. I thank you that it is a sure word, that it is an appropriate word. It is a relevant word, for your word is always relevant. It's always instant in season and out of season. And though we don't know the nature of the trial which the psalmist references in Psalm 27, we know that it was a severe trial. And Father, I pray that we would not think it strange when we ourselves endure trials of various kinds and sorts, in different degrees. But when we do endure trial, may we realize that it is to you we must flee. And that while we are in the midst of that trial, we have some very precious privileges that you have granted us. First and foremost being salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our light. He is our life. It is upon him that we must focus. It is during these times of difficulty and tribulation that ultimately we can recline on the past and we can look back and see how you have helped us circumnavigate the gauntlet of our past trials and situations. And Father, we are reminded that in the midst of trial, it is to you we must flee in prayer. We must seek your face. We must be bold and at the same time honest. It is before your throne of grace that so often our human weaknesses and emotions are manifested for what they are. Help us to be authentic and real and genuine before your throne, recognizing our humanness, our weakness, and our limitation, and allowing you and reminding ourselves in that time of prayer that you will not abandon us. You will not forsake us. And though all others may forsake us, you are our rock. You are our hiding place. You are our fortress. Father, help us to wait on you. Give us that degree of faith, that level of eager expectation. Grant us the strength from without ourselves that we find only in you to produce a steadfast endurance within us. A hope that is certain, a hope that does not waver, a hope that burns brightly in the midst of darkness. Father, may we wait. And while we wait, may we work for you. May we be a testimony and a witness for you while we wait. And so, Father, we commit this to you. And we pray that regardless of what may happen to us tomorrow or in the days ahead, that you would be our hiding place. We thank you for all that is ours in Christ. And we pray for those who might be here tonight who may not be in Christ, that even before this day ends, that you might draw them by the cords of your love to the foot of your Son's cross and bring them to repentance. So, Lord, we pray these things. We pray them expectantly and thankfully and gratefully.